The following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
Again, over here at Dr. Whiting, let me go ahead and hand this over to you.
Yeah, sure. Okay, one of the questions was asked, what is the place and purpose of good works with reference to my talk on Luther? So for Luther, obviously you've heard emphasized a lot the last couple of days that good works flow out of faith. They're, in some sense, if you have true faith, they'll just be there. They're just the fruit of God's grace and work in your life. With regard to the place and purpose, I talked about, and it was even Dr. McGoldrick mentioned that, you know, good works, God does not need our good works. He's self-sufficient in himself, but our neighbor needs our good works. And so we do good works because our neighbor needs them. But also Luther would emphasize, as I mentioned in my talk, that doing good works and the discipline and obedience to the law will also control the sinful promptings of the flesh and not allow them to get out of control. So by doing good works, it also keeps the flesh in place, keeps the sinful nature in check.
Thank you. Dr. Morales?
Well, this question asks, what do you think can be learned by a historical comparison between Israel and our lives, if anything? And I'm not sure I fully understand where the question is coming from or exactly what's being asked for. But I will say that I was trying to be careful to not simply say that Jesus is the true Israel, he's that in a full out replacement, but that he's a true Israelite, a representative of the faithful remnant of Israel. And we, of course, by faith are attached to Christ, believing Jews and Gentiles, so that I would say that the agenda that God had for Israel continues through the church. We are the people of God, and we have inherited the promises that have come to fulfillment through Christ. And so in many ways, our calling is that of Israel in the Old Testament, to glorify God by our good works so that the nations can be redeemed, that they can see our lives and know that there truly is a God. And that plays into a lot of the application we see in the New Testament, where we need to be ready with a response when someone asks us the reason for our hope.
Thank you. Dr. McGoldrick, do you have one I picked out to answer?
No, I don't.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I got a bunch of Dr. McGoldrick ones right here. All of a sudden they flooded in.
Yeah, okay, good.
So I'll let you look at that for a moment. Do you have another one, Dr. Whiting, ready to?
Yeah. Okay, this person said first, you said there is a time where there is no place for the gospel. Okay, that's a paraphrase. What would that place look like? What is the criteria? First of all, I didn't say that Luther said. I was quoting Luther, but that is a good question, because, you know, it does. Because he does say there's a time to hear the law and there's a time not to hear the law. There's a time to hear the gospel, not to hear the gospel. What does he mean? Well, for what Luther means by that is with regard to, you know, when it's time to do your duty, when it's time to love your neighbor, when it's time to do what your calling is, your responsibility. What he means by there's a time to hear the not to hear the gospel is he means it's not a time to sit back in passivity and receiving the grace of God. As if somebody were to say, well, because I'm justified by grace, I don't have to do anything. Luther would say that's the time that you need to hear the law and say, now go do what you're supposed to do. So it's not, he's not saying that there would ever be a time in a church service or something that you would never hear the gospel. He's just saying you hear the gospel with respect to you or your reliance upon Christ and God's grace purely for your acceptance before God. But then when it comes time for your responsibility to one another, to your neighbor, that's when it's time for you to hear the law say, this is what you should do. Now go walk therein, that kind of thing. So I hope that answers the question.
Dr. McGoldrick, are you ready?
I'm ready.
All right.
Here's one question. How did Luther regulate the worship of God? In other words, by what rule did he worship God? Now, we're talking about corporate worship. Luther became the advocate of what's now called the normative principle of worship, which contrasts with the regulative principle prominent in Reformed circles. Luther, as you know, had a long personal history in the Catholic Church before his conversion. And the Catholic Church operated with a liturgy that had been established by church authority, and the Mass proceeded along the lines of such a liturgy. And not everything in that liturgy would be objectionable to Protestants. There were features of it which have a clear biblical basis to which Protestants really ought not to object. And so Luther was not opposed to religious ceremonies as such. He was opposed to the improper use of them, the mechanical recitation of liturgy, and that type of thing. But if an item in the liturgy had a clear biblical basis, he saw no reason to discard it. And if a practice did not violate the gospel, then Luther said it would be acceptable. So that became his dictum on that. But the Lutheran churches did not adopt a uniform liturgy. So that it continues till the present time. Liturgy in one Lutheran church as compared with another could be quite different, because there's no authority to dictate how everyone has to use the same liturgy.
Well, this question says, you stated that Jesus glorified his Father by his obedience to his word. Can you take a moment to explain how Christian children can honor and glorify their heavenly Father through honoring their earthly fathers? Could you flesh out some of the practical ways we can show honor to our fathers even when they fail to properly lead us righteously? I really like what our Westminster catechisms have to say about the fifth commandment and how really it relates to our duties to all superiors. As parents, you know, our goal is for our children to obey us the way that they will obey God. As adults, the way that they respond to our discipline and correction and training in righteousness. And so it's a good admonition for children to be reminded that this is God's will. He has given you these parents, and the way that you show your love for God is in how you respond to mommy and daddy. Now, this second part of the question, when there are fathers that fail, which we all do, and I don't know if this reference particularly maybe even to an unbelieving father, but I think the scriptures speak to that, of course, as well. And we think of what Paul tells to wives who have unbelieving husbands, or even to servants and their duty to serve their masters as unto God, not as men pleasers, but this is even for unbelieving masters. Of course, we will never disobey the word of God if we are called upon by superiors to do that. But in whatever respect, even as Paul talks about in Romans 15 and to our rulers. And of course, when Paul is writing, there is not a Christian Caesar on the throne. We render obedience to our superiors, even when they're ungodly. And our hope is that the Lord will use our quiet witness to convert hearts. And that is a wonderful way in which God can sanctify children. And, you know, it's ideal to have a perfectly godly father and mother. But a child who's instructed by the word of God can also grow in learning at an early age to respond in a godly way when parents fail to give the righteous example that they ought.
I have a question here. It's directed to Dr. McGoldrick and the moderator. It's in two parts. I think I can address the first part. It says, first of all, I'd like to point out to you that you're off center, and shifting to your right one would fix that. I do counseling, so I could deal with your OCD issues afterwards. Probably a one-on-one session would be more preferable. Dr. McGoldrick, the second part here is for you. But let me go ahead and pass the microphone down here to Dr. Whiting.
This says, you said that Luther believed there to be grace in the book of Genesis. To what extent did he conceive of a unity of the covenant of grace as the Reformed understand it? It's a great question. Certainly I do believe Luther believed salvation in the Old Testament was the same within terms of the faith and the promise of God. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. I know he didn't use the phrase covenant of grace. He spoke of baptism as a covenant, and he spoke of Jesus' death as a testament or covenant. So I certainly think that there's a unity there with regard to salvation. However, as I mentioned in my lecture, Luther does seem to draw a contrast there, especially talking with regard to the Mosaic covenant and its laws and stipulations with regard to the Jews and their inheritance within the physical land of Israel that does not pertain in the New Testament. And secondly, he does put that contrast where he says, yes, grace is in the Old Testament, but primarily, in terms of its office and emphasis, there is emphasis upon law and upon the wrath of God. Similarly, in the New Testament, you have laws, you have commandments, but its primary office and teaching and function is the gospel, the fulfillment of the law. So there's that unity, but there also is a distinction of emphasis in terms of the prophetic office before and after Christ. So,
yeah. Hey, Dr. McGoldrick.
The question here is, did Calvin and Luther ever discuss their views on music? Well, the answer is no. Because they never met face to face. Calvin always regarded himself as a grateful but not uncritical disciple of Luther. Now, there was no animosity between them. On the contrary, all the evidence that survives indicates they regarded themselves as comrades in the same cause. In fact, I published a chapter in a book on this subject some years ago. It's titled Calvin and Luther, Comrades in Christ. And it appears in a book entitled Tributes to John Calvin, which appeared in 2010 after the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth. One of the great misfortunes of the Reformation era is that the correspondence between Luther and Calvin apparently did not survive. On many of the references that Luther made about Calvin, he made to other people other than Calvin. And so you have to look in the correspondence of others. There is one letter that Calvin wrote to Luther, and it did survive, but Philip Melanchthon received it. And when he read it, he thought he ought not to pass it on to Luther. Luther was already very sick, almost a dying man, and he didn't want to upset him. It had to deal with the issue of the Eucharistic presence, as I recall. Although, on an earlier occasion, Luther had received a copy of Calvin's writing, a short treatise on the Lord's Supper, and he liked it very much. And he looked upon it and he said, had something to the effect, if this had been available years ago, we wouldn't have had all the controversies about this issue. So he had a better relationship with Calvin than he did with Ulrich Zwingli, that's for sure. In fact, I think there's a good bit of evidence to show that when Luther and Zwingli met, Zwingli was trying to pacify Luther and make concessions to him just for the sake of patching up unity, whereas Luther wanted to take a firm stand for what he believed to be gospel truth. And he suspected that Zwingli was not being completely frank with him. And I think he was probably right in that regard. But there's no evidence of anything like that between Luther and Calvin, no. I believe they really were comrades of the same cause.
This question asks, what is the divide between faithful trusting in the Word of God and testing the Lord by forcing His hand? For example, saying, Lord, I know that you've said I shouldn't work on Sunday, so I'm not going to take that job, knowing that you'll feed my family. This is a good question, and I wish I had more time to reflect on it. One difference between trusting in the Lord and presuming upon the Lord, I think, is the disposition of the heart. So we find throughout some of the privations that Israel endures in the wilderness, God doesn't reprimand them for being hungry or thirsty, and often shows that he's willing, as we know, to take care of his people. But it's the disposition that says, if you don't do this, or God owes it to me. And so there's a disposition of the heart. But then also, I do think there can be more clarity on what we do by faith versus presumption. It is a common cliche for us to hear friends say, well, I'm going to do this by faith. And usually what they mean by faith is, I don't know what's going to happen, but here goes. And we need to be careful to distinguish what is done by faith can only be done by faith if it's trusting in the word of God, a promise of God. And a lot of things that we do by faith are really not by faith, they're by whim. And so, one example, I think, where we would cross the line into presuming upon God, God promises that if we seek first his kingdom, he'll supply all of our needs, food and clothing. We don't need to worry about that. But a man, let's say, who has a job and says, well, I'm kind of tired of this, I'm just going to quit my job on faith, God will take care of me, he's promised to do so. Well, God has given you gainful employment, and it's presumptuous to fall upon a promise when you don't necessarily have his word that you should be leaving that particular job. And of course, we need all the details to flesh it out, but I think that's one example. What we do by faith needs to be based upon the sure promises of God, and not just putting God's hand to the test. I'm sure more can be said about that if any of these other
words. I'm going to take advantage of the moderator's privilege here and ask this question of Dr. McGoldrick. How did you respond to your Lutheran friend who said he was a Lutheran so that he could enjoy life?
Well, we didn't belabor the subject. We were very good friends, and we both got a good laugh out of it. It was meant just to be a joke, I think, more than anything. So it didn't cause any separation between us. We got on real well together, just the same. I just assured him that I was living life with great pleasure.
Let me a follow-up question. What would give rise to him saying that? What would be the perception that he brings to it?
Well, I understand he had some exposure to what we call fundamentalism. And fundamentalist legalism in particular irritated him a lot. Well, it irritated me just as much. But I think that's what he was doing. And he was saying that people of that disposition that don't know how to enjoy life, they're robbing themselves of the genuine, wholesome pleasure that being a Christian should entail.
So it was not something characteristic of Calvin. It was more from the fundamentalist side. Okay. Let me ask a question to everybody here. This is actually addressed to Dr. Cole, but he's not up here. So I'm going to let the rest of you just address this. I think it might be interesting to hear your reflections on it. Please elaborate on Dr. Cole made the comment, and so you can agree or disagree in that regard, but that the Roman Catholic Church is no longer post-Vatican II. Would you like to... That Dr. Kolb mentioned that the Roman Catholic Church is no longer post-Vatican II. Perhaps it'd be better to ask him that than to... I didn't know if you would like to...
What I meant by that is that the spirit of reform that we experienced from the 1980s and early 90s is not predominant at Roman Catholic seminaries today.
That there is a more conservative move among the younger elements. Okay.
Yeah, in addition to that, you look at the Roman Catholic Church today, and it's a church very much in the process of change. The church once boasted that it never changes, but it has changed a whole lot. And in particular, it has moved decisively toward the left. And today's Roman Catholic theologians correspond to some of the radical Protestants of a generation ago. It'd be hard to distinguish between them. Right now, in my daily devotions, I'm reading through the Jerusalem Bible, and I'm giving some attention to the authorized footnotes and the introductory articles, and they are all very, very radical. The Roman Church no longer seems, at least its theologians, no longer seem to have much regard for the integrity of the Bible at all. They take all the higher critical views about the composition of the Pentateuch, two or three Isaiahs, etc. And so I think the Roman Church is no longer what it once was, and it seems to be moving decisively in this, that leftward direction. And the current pope is a Jesuit. And the Jesuits were the arch-conservatives of the Counter-Reformation. Today they're the arch-liberals. There's a very good book by Malachi Martin is his name. He is a disaffected Roman Catholic priest who had once been a Jesuit, resigned from the Jesuit order in protest against the Catholic Marxist synthesis, which was producing something called liberation theology. And he wrote a very damning book about the Catholic hierarchy and how it responded and failed to respond and defend traditional Catholic faith. So the Roman Church is in a sick situation, really is.
Dr. White, do you have another question for us?
Do you think that a traditional Arminian Baptist has a real reason to delight in the Reformation and the work of Luther? P.S., I'm not saying you're Arminian. I won't take this personally or anything, and I'll leave it a mystery to you. You won't know, I guess. Well, first of all, you could probably say that apart from the Reformation, would there be such thing as an Arminian Baptist? I mean, Arminianism itself grew out of the Dutch Reformed Church. It was a break-off splinter from the Dutch Calvinist Reformed Church, and Baptists themselves, I think, emerged out of that same period. If I were a traditional Arminian Baptist, I would probably say I'm thankful that my salvation is in Christ alone, and I'm thankful that I can read the Bible in my own language, the idea of the priesthood of the believers. I'm thankful that I don't have to join a monastery to be serious about my faith. I'm thankful that there's no such thing as a purgatory. I'm thankful I don't have to confess my sins to a priest in order to be reconciled to God, et cetera, et cetera. So I think yeah.
Okay. Dr. Morales, have another one? You're done. Okay. Dr. McGoldrick, do you have another one there that you'd like to address?
How do you think Luther would address seeker-sensitive churches? Es ist ja furchtbar. It's terrible. Yeah, he would have had none of it, I'm quite sure, because theocentricity was an ardent concern for all of the reformers, and seeker-sensitive is not God-centered at all. And as a consequence, I can say with confidence, Luther and the other reformers as well would not have looked with favor upon that idea.
Dr. Whiting, you have one more you'd like to do, or did you run out? Okay. Well, perhaps both of you would like to.
If you'd like, go ahead and read it.
Okay. Many people changed careers a number of times. I know a man who was a helicopter mechanic, worked in a brewery, raised sheep, and now drives a truck. What is his calling? Is it simply to provide? I understand the question just in the sense that, you know, Luther's often thought of, and I think Dr. Kolb mentioned this, in terms of a person who's in their calling needs to stay within that station. Obviously, this person changed around a lot, which is pretty typical nowadays. I mean, I changed majors in college, and, you know, I've done a variety of different things. I was a college administrator and assistant to a president before I was a faculty member. What would Luther say to this, but my answer to this question would be, my calling is whatever I'm presently doing. My calling right near here is to edify you, hopefully, and to share my research in Luther in a way that hopefully blesses you. And so I guess whatever sphere you are throughout the day, and I try to encourage my students this way too, because oftentimes we do, even in Protestantism, we kind of associate calling with a job. And really, calling and vocation is to God. Our first calling is to Him through faith alone. And maybe the secondary calling would be whatever station or sphere that we're serving in. And that can be multiple things throughout the day. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a teacher. But yeah, like I said, this is a different context for me. I've never been on a panel before, you know, so this is new. But I would say whatever your calling is, whatever you're presently doing, to do it all to the glory of God with your whole heart. So
I want to go ahead and wrap it up. Thank you, gentlemen.